Right, we're back in the city of Athens again in Acts chapter 17. And I think we do well to read again verse 16 to the end of this chapter. Acts chapter 17. Beginning to read at the verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men cleave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Well, last week we left Paul in Athens all stirred up, all emotional and excited about the things that he observed all around him and the state of the city. A city more than any other that he had yet been to, and the general testimony of Athens that more than any other city in the Greek-Roman world was a city plagued with idolatry. Now there are two things that Paul did not do. One, he did not go about smashing the altars, becoming violent and rebellious and going onto other people's property and defacing these various images that he saw of false gods. That would be some ways natural, but it would be the carnal approach. In the German Reformation, when Martin Luther was holed up in the Wartburg Castle, translating the Bible into the German language, he heard reports that in Germany there were excited new Christians caught up in the fires of the Protestant Reformation who were going around destroying the idols within the Catholic churches. Martin Luther left his work and went out publicly and denounced the behavior and activity of defacing the idols of these places of worship. And of course he preached that this was no way to try and win over people to the truth of the gospel. And perhaps he took his cue from what Paul did or did not do when he was in this city of Athens. The second thing I would point out that Paul did not do, although he was in the most central place of learning in all of the world, he did not go to these learned professors and philosophers and ask them questions. He did not seek to enter into all of the philosophies of men, although he was there to observe and listen to it. But rather you will find, as we have read together here, that these philosophers and learned men, if you look at verse 18, they encountered him when he began to dispute, or as I emphasized last week, dispute is not a negative term, but it is a dialogue. He went into the synagogues. He went to the marketplaces. And he dialogued. He presented the message of the gospel. And it was these philosophers that came to Paul. They encountered him. And you'll notice that they were the active ones in that encounter in verse 18. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. And in verse 19, they took him. And so you'll find that Paul now was raised from being a personal witness in various low-key places and brought right to the highest court of learning, this place called Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as it is translated. Now, Paul's subject, if you look at verse 17, what he was talking about, and his message, the end of verse 18, because he preached unto them, and here's his message. A child of 5 could have received it. A little child could have taken it in. Jesus and the resurrection. That was his focus. Jesus and the resurrection. Now these Athenians were of a very inquisitive nature. They had a scientific mind. They had training to probe, to ask the deep questions, to get beyond the surface of things. Who is this Jesus? What are you talking about, a resurrection? What do you mean by that? They didn't take statements at face value. They wanted to get to the source. They wanted to get to the foundation of things. And so we are told here that they brought him, verse 19, unto Areopagus. Now, Areopagus is made up of a couple of Greek words. Ares was a Greek deity, a war god. And it was a Latin term, actually. Areopagus is a Latin word. And it was translated Mars Hill into the English. But it was the highest court in Athens, in which sat 9 judges, or 9 wise men, 9 philosophers, to hear various cases. And so Paul was brought to stand before these nine judges. And of course, Paul could speak in the Greek language. He also was well schooled in Greek logic. And when you think of the appraisal of this man, Paul was the man for the task. He had the language, he had the mental acumen, he had the ability to stand before these men and present the case for the gospel. And we're not really going to examine the sermon tonight, but if you do it sometime, you'll find that his manner of presenting it was very different in this situation than in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the simple way of convincing people of the truth was to quote the scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's what they knew as the Word of God, and if you could convince to them that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament, that was the way to convince them. Paul took a different approach when he stood in Mars Hill against with these judges, this high court of the city. And he began to speak about the unknown God whom they worshipped and who the true God is. And he didn't quote from the Old Testament scriptures because to a Greek philosopher that meant nothing. It had no impact whatsoever, no relevancy. And Paul went on to convince them from creation, the God who made us, in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, in verse 18, you'll notice that there are two kinds of philosophers that are mentioned. One are the Epicureans, the other are the Stoics. These go back, both of them, to somewhere around 270-300 BC. They were two schools of teaching. The Epicureans I would liken to the socialists. They wanted all the handouts. They didn't believe in sacrifice or hardship. They wanted the smooth road. That if there's a twist in the road, you just bend with it and you take the nice, easy way of life. You just roll with the punches. That is the Epicurean philosophy. The other school, the Stoics, were almost the opposite to that. They said that you should be unmoved by your circumstances, to the point really of being unfeeling and perhaps even uncaring. If your child dies, you're not allowed to cry or weep over that child. If you are suffering pain, you're not allowed to show that you are suffering. That was the Stoic philosophy. It was founded by a man called Zeno, who actually was a Roman, but spent a lot of time in the city of Athens, and this school of teaching took root and continued till the day that Paul visited Athens, and it was there. I would liken the Stoic philosophy to the Christian Science movement that's in North America today. The Christian Science, you're not allowed to acknowledge you have a headache. If a child says to its parent, I don't feel well today, they say, you're imagining it. That's the Christian Science attitude today. The Stoic was a bit like that. Now, this is the site of Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, when he was addressing these men, nine judges. But as I say, we don't want to deal with the sermon tonight. I would have you note in verse 20 the exhortation of the Athenians. We're going to look through the eyes of these philosophers, and we're not told which philosophers it is. They say here, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." Now you would have thought that these educated philosophers would have heard it all. What new could you have told them? But what Paul was preaching and teaching was radically new, different from anything that ever had been spawned in the mind of man. Because Paul did not receive his gospel from man. That's the difference. The gospel we have to face, this reality, is a strange message to even the most educated of men in our society. Even the brightest mind in the highest level of learning, what we are preaching from this book, the Bible, the message of Jesus and the resurrection and all that the gospel is about, is a strange set of truths to the mind of man. Grace is a strange term to the carnal mind. Predestination is a strange thing to the carnal mind. The doctrine of election, that God from eternity set His love upon men, chose them to eternal life, and in the fullness of time sent His Son to be born of a woman to redeem them from the law. All of that is beyond human thinking power on its own. Why is this? Well, let's break this down to three areas tonight. Firstly, because it is opposing superstition. And to these Athenians, that was strange. You'll notice down in this chapter that Paul had to say to these men, verse 22, when he was right in the heat of his delivery of the message to these nine judges on Mars Hill, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Too superstitious. They accused Paul, in verse 18, of introducing strange gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, how do you like that? These men who were godless, heedless, thoughtless, they were the, what we talked about last week, the gamblers, the heathen, the secular, the agnostics, they who followed the imagination of their own mind to the point where they had a god dedicated to the unknown, dare say to Paul, "You're preaching false gods." And Paul had to say to them, "Ye are too superstitious." We find that it was Paul who was disturbed, who disturbed their conventional stupidity, worshipping a god whom they didn't know. Look at verse 22. Paul stood there. "For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Worshipping a god that they did not know, but out of superstition, being over-religious. And I think that's the best connotation you can take out of this word superstition. We're not going to add to it. It was devil worship, or they were inspired by the devil. You could go that far, but we'll put the best spin on this word we can. Superstitious. They were over-religious. And in their zeal of being over-religious, they had no clue. They had no idea of the true God. Now, I have a question for you tonight. Why do the millions of Roman Catholics who are born Roman Catholics, by and large, die Roman Catholic? And why do the millions of Muslims who are born Muslim die Muslim? With some exceptions, of course, by the grace of God. Why do the millions of Buddhists who are born into this world Buddhist die Buddhist? And so on with all the religions of the world. Why is that? Because they worship ignorantly a god or gods whom they don't know. They're born into it. They go along with it. They accept it. They defend it. And they die with it. Now, they can't all be right. When you study and compare Buddhism, Mohammedanism, Confucianism, Roman Catholicism and the Baptists, just to put them in here for good measure, they can't all be right. Someone's wrong. Now, if you're born a Baptist and you die a Baptist, does that mean you worship the true God and you're going to heaven? Let me put another curveball to this one. If you have been born a Free Presbyterian and you live all your life a Free Presbyterian and die a Free Presbyterian and are given a Free Presbyterian funeral, will you go to heaven? No. You see, every born-again Christian renounces his religion as the basis of salvation. Paul did that, Philippians 3. He renounced Phariseeism. He renounced his being born of the tribe of Benjamin. He renounced that he was of a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He renounced religion for Christ, that he may know Christ as the basis of salvation. And everyone has to renounce religion, whatever banner it is, to know Christ. And if you think that by being born a Free Presbyterian, going to a Free Presbyterian Sunday school and church all your days makes you right with God, you're wrong. You are born into a religion, but you are not born a Christian. You are not born until you're born again. And when you are born of the Spirit, you renounce church as the basis of salvation. You renounce that I was born a Baptist. I was born a Roman Catholic. I was born a Buddhist. I was born a Free Presbyterian. You surrender religion for Christ. That's the way it is with the gospel. Paul stood in Mars Hill and he said to these men, I perceive that you are all too superstitious, trusting in religion. But they did not know the God of heaven. And they at that point yet did not know Jesus, nor the resurrection hope of the gospel. And no wonder they thought it strange. And I'm sure what I said tonight is pretty strange to some people. And if a Muslim was listening in, they would say, boy, that preacher's off his head. If some cleric stood up in a Muslim mosque and preached what I've just preached, he'd probably get decapitated before he got to the door. A Roman Catholic priest preached what I've just preached, he would be derobed before long. I will give the Baptists a little more leeway and say that in a good evangelical Baptist church, they would say, that is evangelical preaching. I perceive that ye are all too superstitious, trusting in religion, not in Christ. No wonder they counted it a strange thing. Then secondly, they must have counted it a strange thing that Paul's gospel was by revelation, not by reason. Now these were philosophers. Whether they were Epicureans or Stoics, whatever tradition of philosophy they followed, they were men who believed in logic. And I did a little bit of an internet search on Stoics' logic, and it's way beyond my mind. It talked about lines intersecting and all kinds of various kinds of logic. It's just too great for my little brain. I'll stick to theology and leave that stuff alone. But you know, these people worked hard at their theories. They weren't little children. They had massive theories and propositions from which they would seek to prove various conclusions. Paul stuck to two doctrines. Verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And later down the chapter, verse 32, Jesus and the judgment day. Two doctrines. That's what he stuck to. Now the philosophers at Athens discoursed about death. Of course they did. They had all kinds of theories about death. The best way to die. The easiest way to die. The most noble way to die. The happiest way to die. You'd love to be in that school, disputing back and forth all the theories. But nobody thought about coming back from the dead. Paul did. That was the gospel by revelation. He preached the resurrection. There's not only a day when a man dies. A corn of wheat, when it falls into the ground, will rise again, come forth. And Paul had seen the living Christ on the road to Damascus. He was a personal witness to the resurrected Christ. And of course, when you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, he laid out the whole doctrine of the resurrection, how these mortal bodies would be made immortal in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of a trumpet, in the atom of time, we would be changed. Paul had that by revelation. Now, no doubt what Paul taught was very strange to the Athenians. And they rightly said, this man brings strange doctrines, because not one of them had a page of the Bible. That's the sad thing. In all the city of Athens, when Paul arrived there, not one of them had a page of the Bible. Well, in the synagogue, they would have had the Old Testament. But these philosophers, these judges, these Epicureans and Stoics, they just addled their brains. And one page of the Bible is worth more than all the libraries of human philosophy. Just to know that Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That changes everything. And if you're believing in the Lord Jesus tonight, you're trusting in a living hope that defies the grave. And yes, the world counts it strange. And we've got to realize that we're preaching a gospel that it doesn't square with what they teach in universities, or it doesn't match humanism. This is looked upon as a bigoted, narrow-minded, closed message, exclusive. And it's right, because it came from heaven. And then thirdly, they counted this strange because we're accountable to God with this message. And this is the vast difference between theology and philosophy. Theology is the study of God that leads us face to face with the God who made us. We're answerable to him. And if I may turn you to verse 27 of this chapter, you'll notice how Paul went on to deal with this. Now, I haven't really dealt with the sermon. I've stayed away from that tonight. But I want you to see just his application here. Verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. Now, that's not philosophy. That's theology. Seek the Lord. He's a living person. He preached the resurrection. Jesus is alive. And these men should seek the Lord. In verse 28, that he is the creator, in him we live and move and have our being. And verse 29, he's not a piece of stone or metal. He's not an image. He's so different from I walk around your city and I see these man-made objects that you call gods. They're no gods. And Paul said, my God is alive. He's the creator of the world. And then in verse 30, he calls for our repentance. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This God expects men to humble themselves and turn to him for mercy. No wonder this was a strange message Paul preached. You see, a philosopher reasons to make himself right. That's a philosopher's task. He's got to prove that his theory is right. Paul didn't do that. Paul said, my God lives. Jesus Christ lives. Therefore, repent. Turn to him. Seek him with all your heart. And he will save you. Now this whole matter, of course, brings us to accountability. We today, in a secular, more and more secular world and secular education, men are saying they don't want God, they don't want the gospel, because it means accountability. If there's a creator, if God is alive, if I am a moral being made in God's image, then the things I do and say, I must give account. And Paul went on to speak about the judgment day. Where are we at here? 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. The same Jesus who was Savior, he's now alive, he's risen, he will judge the world. And men must give account. Now in the city of Athens, preaching the gospel was tough. And only a man like Paul could have had any inroads at all because of his abilities and gifts and of his ability to stay with the gospel message. But praise God, there were converts. And you'll notice down in verse 34, Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So there were converts, among the which was Dionysius. Who was he? Not a very common name today. Some people are looking for baby names. Here's one. Dionysius. Dionysius was an Areopagite. He was one of the nine judges converted to Christ. Paul's work was not in vain. Now that's only one out of nine. But that was a mighty, mighty victory in a heathen Greek philosophical environment. And one man coming after Paul and saying, I want to know your Jesus. And I want to believe in your resurrection that you've preached to me. And a woman named Damaris. I have no idea why her name is given. I'm sure Luke had good reason. But I know nothing about this woman Damaris. And then I love the way the chapter closes. Gives me great hope. After all these names and others with them. They became outstanding leaders. These were signal converts, Dionysius and Damaris. Suggested that maybe Damaris was his wife. I have no way of establishing that from Scripture. I have not been able to establish it from historic evidence either. It's possible. I don't know. But whoever these two people were, they became such witnesses. And they became spiritual leaders, others with them. What a testimony to the gospel. There is no greater advertisement to the gospel than converts. It's like what I said this morning about the soul winner. Nothing better can happen to a soul winner than to catch a fish, catch a soul. And nothing can happen in a community better than for men and women to be converted and it to be noised and stated around. Did you know that this person has become a Christian? Become the talk of the community. That's how God works. I pray tonight that we might realize that this message we're preaching is a strange message. But the Holy Ghost will use it when we preach it with all our hearts and use it for His glory.